You have your Bible with you. I invite you to turn with me to Psalms 44 for a beginning place this morning. I want to spend some time here and looking at this particular psalm of whom we don't even know the author, who doesn't tell us who wrote the psalm, but some very good thoughts contained here. In the beginning of the psalm, it's kind of long. It's 26 verses, and may read a few of them, but I try not to read it all word for word. But it's so many good thoughts contained here that I wanted to take a look at this for a moment. In the first 8 verses, the psalmist is going to give an account of his knowledge and the experience that he and the children of Israel have experienced in their lives in their relationship with God. In other words, he's going to describe a little bit what their history and their legacy concerning their God is, and he's going to praise God in the first 8 verses. I really like the way he starts out the psalm. He says, "We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old." Pausing just for a moment, I just love the thought about him mentioning how that our forefathers have told us about the glory and the greatness of God and all of the things that he has done in times past, in the history and in the life of the nation of Israel. I love the fact that he says people loved God enough and they cared enough to want to pass down to future generations the knowledge and experience that they've had with God. Isn't that something? Isn't that even still a good thought today? I mean, you just consider just for a moment the way God has blessed Andrew Church in the last several years. Can you remember the number of visitors that he has sent our way and among us, and how he has directed and spoken to the hearts of so many of his people? And the visitors have come and gone. Some have even stayed. Some are in the area. Some have even united with his church. But I mean, what a blessed experience just for us in the last few years. But can you think about how good it is that we might want to tell someone about what God has done for us in our lives? I mean, every single one of us, we could sit down and tell a whole story about what God has done individually in our lives. It could take quite a while because he's done so much. But isn't it a good idea that you might want to pass that along to future generations and to our posterity, that we might brag on God a little bit? I just like that thought, that somebody loved God enough that they wanted to brag on him and they wanted to share what he's done in their lives. We could all really tell a long, very interesting story. And all it would do was magnify the greatness of God if we did that. We've heard, our fathers have told us the things that he's done, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. God took all the heathen nations, the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and all of those other ite nations, and God took those heathen nations out of the land of Canaan and he cast them out one by one, and he took his people, and the writer here says that he planted them there. He planted his people in the nation of Israel in Canaan's land, and guess what? They're still there today. They're still there today. And so he's going to give God some good credit here. He says, they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them. That's how they got the land of Canaan. That's how God provided them a land and a native homeland where they went in and the water wells were already dug. Have you ever seen pictures of what Israel and Canaan's land, what it looks like over there? It's very mountainous in parts of it, and it's rocky. It has a lot of rocks there, doesn't it? I'd love to travel over there sometime, but you know, the window for Americans to be able to do that safely may have passed already. Earlier in my lifetime, that window may have closed, and because of the strife that's in that region now. But if you've seen pictures of Israel, it's very rocky. Can you imagine how hard it might be to drill some water wells? Well, all of these other heathen nations, they had dug many of the water wells, and guess what? They left them, and when God put his people in there, they had the benefit of water wells already dug. Many, many olive vineyards were already planted and established, and many homes and houses and cities and walls and aqueducts and things like that, many of those things were already built and provided. God just says he brought his people in and he planted them there, and he says, here, begin to enjoy this. And they're still there. But God did that for his people. And the psalmist is giving him all the credit here. And he says the reason that God did it, though, I love this at the end of verse 3. He says the reason he did it is because thou hadest a favor unto them. God had a favor unto his people. I hope that each one of you this morning can have a little bit of a sense of the same feeling in your heart that God has a favor towards you. I hope that you can look back upon your life and your situation and your circumstances in life, and I hope that you can see some things, as the psalm writer did, that might cause you to think to yourself, you know what? I believe God has had a favor towards me. Has God not had his hand upon you all the days of your life? I'll say that he has. I'll say that he's had his hand upon me all the days of my life, and I expect him to continue doing that until this life's over. And then the real life starts, by the way. Then the good life starts. This is just a precursor. We're just here for such a short time. I mean, our minds cannot even get our understanding around what eternity is. All we know is years. We know earth years and we know earth time. That's all we've ever been exposed to. And we understand that, but you can't really understand about eternity. 964 trillion years from now. I just picked a number out of the sky. Heaven will still be the same as it is. There's no end to it. There'll be a beginning for you and I when we get there, but there'll be no end to it. The good times will never end. When you understand that, when you truly understand that and you feel that in your heart and you believe it by faith, and by the way, there's no other way to believe it. You cannot believe it any other way but by faith. But God gave you the faith and he put it in your heart, and you're able to believe that now. And when you believe and you understand those things, doesn't it make this little journey in this world a little bit easier? In spite of the troubles that we have, and sometimes we stub our toes and we fall down, we hit potholes, well, things break, but doesn't it make this life a little bit easier when you understand this is just a little drop in the bucket? The real life hasn't even got here yet. But the psalm writer is saying these things. He said the reason that God blessed them in such a wonderful way is because he had a favor unto them. I hope you'll always remember that God favors you. He favors you because you're his people and because he loves you. Now, I'll say this, the Bible teaches us that among his people, God is no respecter of persons. That is very important that we understand that. God is no respecter of persons among his people. But I'll tell you, between his people and those that are not, he has a lot of respect and he has a lot of favor to his people. Remember all the things that happened to the Egyptians while the Israelites were living there among them? And none of the plagues touched the Israelites' homes, but the Egyptians were plagued with 10 terrible plagues. That God put a little bit of a difference there, didn't he? He did. Because he had favor unto his people. Well, he still has favor to his people. And he has favor to you. I hope you'll always remember that. Thou art my king, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. Through thee We will push down our enemies, and through thy name we will tread them under that rise up against us. He sounds pretty confident, doesn't he? It sounds like he's not too worried about what might come up and face them as a nation. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our enemies, and hast put them to shame that hated us. He says, thou hast done it. You have brought the victory. Not us, not our swords and not our shields, but you have done all these things. In God we boast all the day long and praise thy name forever. Selah. Pause and rest and reflect for just a moment upon what was just said. That's what Selah means. We'll boast all day long about God and we'll praise his name forever. Amen, amen. That's worth pausing and reflecting on for a moment. But then the tone of his writing is about to change drastically in verse 9. I love how he started this out. He gave God all the credit. He just reflected upon their history, their journey, their forefathers before them, and how God has blessed. He says, we'll praise God forever and ever for what he's done and for the favor that he's had to us and because of who he is, and he's very deserving of it. We'll praise him forever. But then in verse 9, look what he says. But thou hast cast off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. We don't know what has happened here in the history of Israel. We don't know what time period this psalm was written exactly. We don't know the events that precipitated him writing this particular psalm. He certainly praised God very truthfully and very worthily in the beginning of the psalm, but now it's obvious something has happened. I believe that he is going to tell us about a current situation that involves some type of distress or tribulation for the nation of Israel. Something has occurred and it's changed what they're feeling. He says, you make us turn back from the enemy. We turn and we run from the enemy, and they which hate us, they spoil for themselves. You remember back in Joshua chapter 7, do you remember what happened when that man Achan stole a few things from the battle of Jericho? You remember that? He very quietly stole a few things. He took them home and he buried them in a hole in his tent. And he thought he would have all that to himself, some gold and some Babylonian garments, some things that he wanted. But remember, the Lord had told him, don't you dare take a thing, none of you, when you go into the battle of Jericho, you're not to take any of that spoil. Don't do it. He says, the nation will be cursed if you do. But that one man, he disobeyed God. You remember the story of what happened. Well, the very next battle was a little small town called Ai. And remember, Joshua sent some spies up there to size it up, to check it out. And they came back and they said, look, this place is so small. I says, they're not very fortified. They're not that many of them. He says, we only need to send about 2,000 or 3,000 men and we'll take care of Ai. It won't be any problem. Well, they sent 3,000 men, but you remember what happened? What did they end up doing? 36 of them were killed, and they all turned tail and ran from the enemy. It was disgraceful. They were disgraced, and was very shameful when the men of Ai defeated the Israelite army. Of course, it all had to do with that man Achan. But this is the similar type of thing that the psalmist is talking about here. Something has happened. Something has caused distress and tribulation among the nation. And he says, thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. In other words, to him, it feels as if God has sold out his people for nothing. You didn't get anything for us because we're not worth anything. That's what he's literally saying. He said, this is how we feel. And he says, thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. When people look at us now, they shake their head and say, I can't believe it. Look at that nation. Look at that pathetic nation. He says, my confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. I'll tell you, something has happened. We don't know what it is. But something has changed his perception about God, hasn't it? Now, you just heard all the things that he said in the first 8 verses about how God had done all these wonderful things and these magnificent things because he had favor unto his people, and he did. We have a record of all those things. He just talked about how great God was, and he says, we'll praise him forever. But then something has happened that is so traumatic and has been so difficult for them that his perception of God has suddenly changed. Now, I'm saying it's perception because you know in your heart God hasn't changed. And he never will. God is not going to change. I am the Lord, and therefore I change not. God's not going to change. But his perception of God changed because of his circumstances, which we don't know what they were. But look what he says as he goes on in verse 17. He wants to remind God that we have not turned away. There has not been any apostasy. We've not forsaken thee and turned away from following thee and worshiping thee. He says, all this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. We haven't turned away from thee, but yet these terrible things happened. And our perception has been impacted. He says, though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death, he says, if we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. He's literally saying to God, he says, look at our hearts. We've not turned away from following thee. We've not turned from worshiping thee. And he says, literally, this is bold. He says, search our hearts. Has anything changed in our hearts? He says, surely if it has, you would know about it because you know the heart. And he does. Can you see his plight this morning? Can you see his plight when something has come along in life and it's put a burden upon him and the Israelites? Something terrible has happened. A tragedy has happened, and they cannot understand why. I mean, has that ever happened to you? Has that ever happened to God's people down through life? That terrible tragedies sometimes happen among us. What is one of the first things that we often do? Do we not say, God, where are you? What has happened? Why have you changed? I'll tell you, it's our perception that has been impacted, not God. God has not changed. He shall never change. Our perceptions may from time to time, because we're human and we're sinful and we're weak and we're frail and the flesh is very weak. But God will never change. Look what he says. He says, if we have forgotten the name of our God, or we reached out to a strange God, he says, God would surely know our hearts. He says, yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. And then look what he says. Awake. Why sleepest thou, O Lord? Cast us not off forever. Do you know somebody's perception of the Lord has changed greatly when you would ask the Lord, Lord, why are you sleeping now? Instead of protecting us, why are you sleeping? Now you know that's not true, don't you? Don't you know this morning in your heart that God does not sleep on the job? I'll promise you he doesn't. In fact, Psalms 121 says that, behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Psalms 121, it's about verse 3 or 4. He that keepeth Israel shall never slumber or sleep. He'll not do that. God's not sleeping on the job. He never will. I'll tell you an occasion in the New Testament, though, it just popped in my mind. You remember the time Jesus got on the ship and the big storm arose, the big wind and the big storm? What was Jesus doing? He's in the hinder part of the ship. He was sleeping on a pillow. But remember what happened? They came running. The waves started crashing over the ship, and they started filling the ship with waves and water. And they got worried, and they went down there, and they shook Jesus, and they woke him up. And they said, Master, don't you care that we perish? And he just simply got up and he rebuked the wind and he rebuked the waves. And it says, the gospel accounts say, a great calm came about. And then he asked him, he says, why are you so fearful? He says, where is your faith? Or why is your faith so small? It tells me that they didn't need to wake Jesus up. Jesus was taking a little nap in the hinder part of the ship at that occasion, but they did not need to wake him up, because they would have been fine, because they have favor with him. He asked him, he says, where's your faith? Why'd you wake me up? But he caused a great calm to come over them. And it says, I love this, it says, then they feared him. They feared him. And they said, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him? I'll tell you, if the winds and the waves will obey his voice, don't you think he's able to rule and to take care of you in your life? I'll say that he is. There's no situation in your life or my life that can come up that Jesus is not able to handle. He's not sleeping on the job. But yet the perception of the psalmist is such that God has left us to the point he might even be sleeping. Why? And he asked God, he says, why sleepest thou? Arise and cast us not off forever. He says, wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? Why have you hidden your face from us, God? Why have you disappeared? I don't know what happened to him, but I'll tell you, it was terrible. You know, there are things in life that happen sometimes where it'll cause people that to feel the same way. You'll have the same perception, if you're not careful, that God has suddenly disappeared and he's nowhere to be found. I'll tell you, I have questioned in my own mind some of the things that have happened in our own country in the last couple of years. I've questioned in my mind, has God stepped behind the curtain a little bit? And maybe he has, for whatever reason. But he hasn't left our lives. He hasn't left my home. He hasn't left this church. He hasn't left your homes. He's still blessing his people. God will never be sleeping on the job. But they sure changed their perception. The psalmist had a different perception about God, didn't he? And you know what he says? He says that our soul is bowed down to the dust and our belly cleaveth unto the earth. And he pleads for God in the last verse. He says, arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. Arise for our help. But what I really like is he says, redeem us, O Lord, for thy mercy's sake. Did you notice that he didn't say for our merit's sake? For anything we've done? I mean, he's already mentioned to God that we haven't turned away from you. We haven't sought other gods. We did not apostatized and fallen away. We haven't done those things. But he doesn't come to God and ask for blessings based upon that. He just asks for blessings based solely upon God's mercy. I like that. I believe that's the way you and I ought to be praying to God. It's based upon his mercy. It's not because of any merit or anything we've done. It's upon the mercy of God. But is he really not saying this with all of the things that the psalmist said? Is he really not asking God, God, do you still love us? Doesn't he seem to be asking that question? He seems to have the perception in his mind, I am not even sure if God still loves us. Well, I hope you can answer that question this morning. If somebody were to ask you, if you've gone through a hard time, you've gone through a tragic event in your life, I hope that your mind never has the question come drifting through it, does God really still love me? I hope that never happens to you. Because I want you to know that the answer is that he does. He still loves you. He will always love you. And he has loved you with an everlasting love. That means a love that will never stop loving you. Regardless of our circumstances in life that we may or may not understand. That's just the way life is, isn't it? I can't hardly understand what happened 2 months ago on October the 7th in the nation of Israel. It's hard to understand. But a tragedy happened. Though I might not have human understanding and I might not have words to explain how God may have felt that day, I can tell you he has not changed his love for his people. It has never changed. And it never will. I mean, the same thing happened 80-something years ago with the Holocaust, didn't it? It's hard to get your mind around some of these different things that have happened in history. And there's no end to the tragedies that have happened in history. But God is still on the job. God has not changed. I want to give you one thing. Before we stop today, I want you to remember this, what's in Romans chapter 8, what Paul said. Paul actually quoted from Psalms 44. Romans chapter 8, verse 35, Paul asked this wonderful question. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. He lists out 7 things. I'm talking about the first 2 just by themselves are pretty broad and pretty all-encompassing. Tribulation or distress, I mean, there's always something going on. But can any of these things, and then later on, a verse or two down, he's going to give you 10 more things. And he asked that question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Can any of these things do it? Can distress in our lives separate you from the love of Christ? I'm not talking about the love you have for Christ. I'm talking about the love that Christ has for you. Can anything separate us from that? He says in verse 36, he quotes directly from Psalms 44. The Apostle Paul knew all about Psalms 44. He says, as it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Little innocent sheep who cannot say a word being routed and herded right into the slaughter, one after another. He says, that's what it feels like. That's what it seems like to us. But then he gives you the answer. In verse 37, he gives you the answer. Here's a word we don't use very much today, but he says, nay, N-A-Y, nay. It means no. I love that. Can any of these things separate you from the love that Christ has to you? He says, nay. The answer is nay. It's nay then, and it'll always be nay. Nothing can separate us. Listen to what he says. He says, nay in all these things. I take that to mean you can add up all seven of the things that he just listed in verse 35. You can add up the 10 more that he lists in verse 38. And he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, there's a verse you ought to remember. You ought to commit that to your memory. It'd be good for you. In all these things that the world could possibly throw at you. And look, these 17 things that he has listed here, it encompasses anything I could ever think of. I mean, death. I mean, every one of us has been affected by death, loved one or a family member or someone we know, and will continue to be affected until Christ comes back and he defeats the final enemy, which is death. Death, life, angels, principalities and powers. I mean, I'm talking about things way more powerful than me, anything that I could ever deal with. He says, but can any of those things separate you from the love of Christ? Though life may bear down upon you and life may become hard, though your perception about God may be tempted to be changed, can the love of Christ, can you be separated from that? He says, nay. The answer is no. A resounding no, you cannot be separated from the love of Christ. Here's a statement that's really, to me, is hard to understand. He says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Well, you know what a conqueror is. A conqueror is someone who is victorious in battle. You have won the battle. You have entered into conflict. You have entered into war or battle, and you have come out victorious. You're a conqueror. You have conquered, and now you are the controlling factor or controlling entity because you have conquered. It would have been enough to me if he would have just said, you are conquerors, but he says, no, you are more than conquerors. How can you be more than a conqueror? I mean, isn't that kind of hard to understand? More than a conqueror. He says, that's what we are. That's our standing in Christ Jesus. I'll tell you, it made me think about how a lot of sporting events that I have participated in when I was much younger, and then even ones that I see on TV and I watch sometimes, about different types of victory. Sometimes it might be said that we have eked out a victory. In other words, we just barely won by the skin of our teeth, by a hair's breadth. We won the event by a hair's breadth. You know what I mean? We had a photo finish, or we went down to the wire. This victory went all the way down to the wire. It was neck and neck. You ever seen a horse race on TV and they have to go to slow motion and do a freeze frame to see which nose of the horse nudged over the line first? This is not the kind of victory that we have in Christ. He says we're more than conquerors. We haven't conquered by a nip and a tuck. We haven't conquered by a smidgen. I mean, I've always heard that my whole life, a smidgen. I won by a smidgen. What is a smidgen? I don't even know. But it sounds little, doesn't it? Whatever it is, it sounds little. We won by a smidgen. Well, that's not the kind of victory that we won in Christ. We are more than conquerors. I can't get my mind around that. Paul said, none of these things can separate you from the love of Christ. You know what kind of victory we have in Christ? He said, we are more than conquerors, here's the important part, through him that loved us. Through him that has favor upon us. We are more than conquerors. Yes, these things may come against us. We may have enemies. We may have foes in life. And we most certainly do. But they will not succeed because you are going to win a lopsided victory. You're more than a conqueror. Your victory is going to be lopsided. It's going to be the mercy rule. The 10-run mercy rule. Things like that. That's what Paul says how our victory is, through Christ, him that loved us. He says, none of these 17 things shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know what I like? I understand now that my perception about God can sometimes be tempted to change because of circumstances. You know, I believe John the Baptist's perception about Jesus changed once he got thrown into prison for preaching the gospel and preaching the truth, didn't it? Didn't his perception change when he sent some men to ask Jesus, "Art thou the one that we are waiting for, or should we look for another? Art thou he that should come?" John's perception changed because of circumstances. And so does ours. Sometimes our circumstances in life will cause our perception about things to change. Sometimes we may even question God. I've heard it done many, many times. A tragedy happened. How could God let this happen? I've heard it so many times. I understand why that my perception might change due to a circumstance in life, but I want you to always remember what Paul said. He says, there is nothing that can ever separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing. And all of these enemies that can come against us, angels, how about a fallen angel? Do you think a fallen angel would like to separate you from the love Christ has for you? Of course he would. But Paul says he can't do it. Not even angels can do it, nor principalities or powers that we can't even see, but the Lord has created them and they exist. They can't separate you. All of these things, they cannot change the love that Christ has for you and I, but they're able to change our perception if we're not careful. I hope you'll always remember that. I feel like I have lived by reality and by experience, I feel like I know where the psalmist is coming from of why he felt that way. I don't know what happened in his life. But all of us have issues that happen in our life from time to time. I just hope you know and you'll always remember whatever happens, though we may or may not have an inkling of an understanding, I hope you'll always remember God has not fallen asleep. He has not fallen asleep and he never will. He'll never neither slumber nor sleep, he that keepeth Israel. And then always remember that God has a favor towards you that will never change. You will never fall out of the love of Christ Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful Savior to praise and honor this morning? I say amen, and that it is. May God bless and keep you.